the title of my sermon, which is All Things in Common. But I'm going to break it down into two parts. If you want to take notes, this will be part one, and next time will be part two. So, and this also, to some extent, is an extension of the law and grace topics that I've talked about recently. So I'm going to go ahead and get started. We reviewed in my prior messages on law and grace the Ten Commandments and many of the holy days. And we saw that in the Old Testament, God commanded the Ten Commandments to be kept, and he commanded the holy days to be kept. And we can notice he called them commandments, not suggestions, and he called them his holy days and his Sabbath, and he didn't leave it for us to make up our own days. We also saw that in the New Testament, Christ himself kept the commandments and the holy days, as did the apostles during Christ's life and as the apostles did after his death. And we saw that in both the Old and the New Testament, prophecies and statements that demonstrate that days like the Passover and like the Sabbath will be kept immediately before Christ returns and, in fact, will be kept after Christ returns. And they will be kept not just by Jews, not just by Israel, but by all nations. And if you want to review that at a later time, I'd refer you to Matthew 24 and to Zechariah 14. Incidentally, Misha mentioned we had some interesting weather down here, and it's sort of an antediluvian post-flood period for Southern California, which means there is about a quarter of an inch of rain, but it's still incredibly dry. So if you hear me stop for a minute, I'm just wetting down my throat. In any event, we also saw, which was the main focus of my prior message, that Christ didn't come just to keep the commandments. He didn't come just to teach the commandments, and he certainly did not, as he himself said, come to loosen or to destroy the commandments. He came to fill them up. He came and demonstrated through his life and his actions and his words the full meaning, the full spiritual meaning, and the righteous requirements of those commandments. And just one example is the commandment not to murder. Christ showed that not killing someone is not enough to say that we keep this commandment, but that we are not even to hate or to harbor ill feelings about someone, or as Mr. Link spoke about last week, we're not to envy or be jealous of someone. So in filling up that law, Christ showed us that we must keep the commandments not just with our head and our hand, that is, not just intellectually and not just physically, but with the right heart and with the right spirit. One of the other things that we learned when Christ filled up the law, which gets to the main point of my message today, is that our relationships with one another, how we treat and even how we think about and how we feel about one another, directly impact our relationship with God. And that is one of the main points today, if you're taking notes, that our relationships with others directly affect our relationship with God. The two are intertwined and they're interdependent. We cannot have a good relationship with God and not be doing our part to have good relationships with men. And let's look at one brief example, if you would turn with me to Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, we'll read verses 22 through 24. And here Christ is fulfilling or filling up the commandment not to murder. In Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And as we've talked about before, that really means Gehenna fire, which represents eternal death. So Christ shows us that the commandment goes beyond the physical, and it's meant to penetrate and to saturate our thoughts and our words and our hearts. And in verse 23, Christ translates these statements about what it means to keep the filled-in meaning of the commandment into a practical example in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And we learn from this and other verses that it's not really possible, again, to honor God and Jesus Christ, to offer service and sacrifice that are acceptable to them if we're not doing all that we can, all that's within our power, to have good relationships with the brethren, to not offend them, to not be a stumbling block to them, but instead to build them up and to lift them up. In other words, having a close relationship with God in part depends on our relationship with others. The two cannot be separated. And we see this concept addressed in 1 John 4, if you would turn there with me. In 1 John 4, and we'll read verses 20 through 21. In 1 John 4, verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This commandment we have from him." If we want to have fellowship with God, the Father, and with Jesus Christ, and all that that entails, we must keep the commandments. And in Matthew 19, verse 17, I'll read for you. In Matthew 19, verse 17, Jesus said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And in Revelation 22, verse 14, which I'll also read, Revelation 22, verse 14, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." If we want fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, if we want eternal life, as we just read, we must keep the commandments. And that includes the commandment not to murder, and it includes the filled-in meaning of that commandment that we just read, which encompasses how we think and how we feel towards the brethren. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He also instructs us how to think and feel and act towards those who are not brethren. In one of the clearest and most ignored statements in the Bible, he teaches us this. If you would turn to Matthew 5, in Matthew 5 and verse 44. In Matthew 5, verse 44, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And this word translated spitefully is pretty interesting. It's a combination of words which mean against Mars. And Mars was the Greek god of war. So one of the interesting translations was to pray for those who continually war against you. So if we ever, you know, wonder, does it mean what it says? It's saying to pray for those people who do attack you. And think about what this means for us. Do we agree that this is how we should be? And if we do agree, is it a goal we have set for ourselves to live like this day by day? Is it the way we treat and think about people right now? Can we imagine ourselves having the humility required to do good to someone that dislikes us, let alone to somebody who hates us? And do we want to become that person? And I'm speaking about this personally. When you think about living this way day after day, you know, often for me it's in the context of work and how people treat you, it's a challenge to do that. So the question is, what will we be like, and will we be this person when we walk out of services today? Can we imagine ourselves having the depth of love required to pray for someone who is persecuting us? And there are 1,000 reasons not to do this. Nonetheless, we are commanded to do it. And when we leave here, are we going to keep this commandment this week? Is this how and who we are going to be? And I think it's critical to give this some time and some serious thought, not only because it is Christ who is instructing us this, not only because it's probably easier to do this now than it ever will be in the future, and I'll just refer you to Matthew 24, verse 12, But it's critical to think about this and to work towards this because of why Christ instructs us to do it. And if you would, again, we'll go to Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That, so here we have a reason, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So if eternal life and being part of God's kingdom is our goal, then we must first accept that this is a fact for us. It is a literal thing that God expects of us. And we have to work on it. We have to invest the time and prayer and study and thought to become like this. And as we'll see, that this statement of Christ is central to what it means to be a Christian. It is central to what it means to become perfect like God is perfect. Blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who persecute us, are related to, as we just read, being sons of God, being like God, and becoming perfect like God is perfect. And Jesus shows us this if we read all of Matthew 5, 44 and 45 together. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God does good even to those who are unjust. And if we want to be children of God and like God, the lesson is that we should do the same. And we can prove this to ourselves quite convincingly. And I'd like to look at that starting in Romans 5. In Romans 5, and we'll start reading in verse 6. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, in part, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you skip down to Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this goes even further if you look at Romans 5, verse 10. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, so not just sinners, but enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And the point to take away is that Christ died for people. He died for you and me while we were still enemies and while we were sinners. And not only did Christ sacrifice himself, but God the Father gave up Christ for this. And, you know, perhaps the most famous verse in all the New Testament, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have to imagine that this is not a figurative thing. This is something that Christ and God the Father actually did, and they did it for us. So I think with that context, that it's a lot easier to understand when Christ says that we should do good to our enemies, and then we should bless those who persecute us, because it's in doing that that we're behaving like God the Father does and like Christ did. And the Bible is abundant with scriptures that tell us to become like Christ. And I'm going to read a few of those for you. In Romans 13, verse 14 says, to put on Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:19 talks about Christ being formed in us. And Revelation 3, verse 20 says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And finally, in 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. So the point is that when Christ instructs us to love our enemies, it's because that's what he did. And if we have his mind, and if we have put him on, as it says, and if we want to walk just as he walked, then we will show love towards our enemies. And loving our enemies has a purpose. And I'd like to look at this, if you would turn with me to 1 John. In 1 John 4, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. In 1 John 4, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love. And everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God. And this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not only that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And if you would skip down to 1 John 4:19, and this is the pivotal verse of the topic I'm discussing right now, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And I think 1 John 4:19 in particular helps us understand the value and the reason Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Because by demonstrating godly love first towards those who treat us poorly, as Christ demonstrated love towards us first, and by demonstrating love towards our enemies, as Christ did towards his enemies, God uses us as part of the calling of the people that we run into. God can use us in our example of godly love to call people to repentance. And it says, "We love him because he first loved us." So I think the same process can work itself out in our lives. When we demonstrate God's love towards others, that God can use that example to, as I said, as part of the calling of other people. And God does everything for a reason, including the commandment to love our enemies. As it says in Romans 8, "All things, not most things, all things work together for the good of those that love God." So when Christ instructs us anything, as I said, including loving our enemies or to do good to those who persecute us or pray for them, it is not to make us a doormat. It is not as some sort of stoic principle, but he commands his disciples, his children, to do this because of his love, and not just his love for people who are already part of the church and his body, but for those who have the opportunity to do it. And again, I think it's really very simply a reflection of what Christ did for us. Romans 5, verse 8, again, says, "God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So we play a part in God's plan, not only by becoming children ourselves, but by letting God use us as lights and examples. And in fact, we can see this in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, if you would turn there with me. In Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." And what reason does Christ give for this? And we read it, if we read the rest of 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And if you would, please also turn to 1 Peter 2, and we'll see a similar sentiment in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And what reason does Peter give for this? That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when Christ says in Matthew, "Bless those who curse you," and Peter says, "Let your conduct be honorable," there are very strong reasons for these things to be said. So that although people may curse us now, and people may persecute us now, and people may treat us poorly now, that in the day of visitation, or a day of visitation if you prefer, they will glorify God because of the example that we set. And as Kalen Mitchell talked about in his sermonette, one of the fantastic ways for us to do this is to demonstrate respect. We demonstrate respect not just for people that we love and care about in our family, but we demonstrate godly respect for all the people that we come in contact with. So performing good works, demonstrating love, offering prayers, even for our enemies, even for those who persecute us, even when people curse us, has a purpose. God doesn't tell us to do this to punish us. And it is, as I said, it isn't because of some sort of stoic principle. It's because of his love for others. God is love, and the goal of all his commandments is love. And I'm emphasizing this verse in particular because I think it is something that people often stumble over. As I said, that includes myself. But it becomes much easier to keep things like this that don't necessarily make sense when we first read them if we understand that there's a value and a benefit for it. And let's finish reading a little bit more about this in 1 Peter 2. And we'll read 1 Peter 2, verses 15 through 25. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Christ doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself hasn't done. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I think that this is sort of the anchor of our faith, that we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God. And as it said, Christ committed his life and the things that happened in his life to God the Father who judges righteously. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we see here in verse 25 another reason to love people who are sinners and our enemies. And the reason is that we also were once like them. We also were once off track. And this is discussed in Titus 3, if you'd like to turn there, in Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. In Titus 3, verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So why do we do this? And verse 3, for we ourselves also were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So when we see other people going astray, regardless of the way they're going astray in, you know, our prayer should be that they will come to repentance. Do we see how these scriptures all tie together? What Paul instructs us in Titus is simply an application of the golden rule. And let's look at that in Matthew 6, verse 13. In Matthew 6, verse 13, this is actually a parallel account of what we read in Matthew 5. Sorry, it's actually Luke 6, verse 31. Luke 6, verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So again, we can show humility and kindness to people who hate us because we once also were like that. And in Luke 6, verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. In Luke 6, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And we see here in Luke another reason that is not covered in Matthew. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So again, God doesn't command us to act this way, which can be difficult at times to punish us. It says, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as God your Father is also merciful. So again, the main point is that when we do these things and obey this commandment, we are acting in the same way that God did. And what we're really learning here and what Christ is instructing us is that our relationships with others, how we think about them and how we treat them, is an absolutely integral part of becoming perfect like God is perfect. God is kind to the unthankful. God was kind to us when we were unthankful. God is kind to us when we are unthankful. Right? He's patient and understanding with our weaknesses, hoping we'll repent and that we will become thankful. And so he expects us to treat others that way. And again, when we do, we're behaving like God. We also learn that our relationships with others is an integral part, as I said, is our relationship with God himself. In other words, not just our relationship with the brethren, but with people outside the church. God instructed us to be reconciled to our brethren. We have the example of leaving your gift before the altar. And we have the commandment in Matthew, which is, although difficult, is compelling. And it tells us how to treat people who are not so kind to us. So we can summarize everything I've talked about in the prior messages and everything I've talked about in this message by using a summary that Jesus gave in Matthew 22, if you would turn there. In Matthew 22, we'll read verses 35 through 40. And as often happens, there's a lawyer deciding to test someone. In this case, it's a lawyer testing Christ. In Matthew 22, verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So notice that Christ isn't just talking about physical obedience. He's not just talking about the showing up for Sabbath services or worshiping one God instead of many gods or avoiding killing or stealing or dishonoring our parents. But it's keeping the commandments in love from a pure heart and from faith unpretended that Christ is talking about. So let's read that again in Matthew 22, verse 37. Let's read Christ's answer to the question. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Basically, just another way to say we're expected and we should give it all that we have. And in Matthew 22, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So to truly love God and to truly love one another is the purpose and intent and righteous commandment of the law. And as Kalen talked about, if we hope to obtain eternal life, it must be our mission and our purpose and our manner of life on a daily basis. And in the next time I speak, I'll talk a little bit more about mercy and salvation and faith. But the point is still valid that we are expected to keep the commandments. Though our foot slips and though we have a lot of growing to do, we are to work to become perfect. So it's one thing to say this, and it's one thing to understand it, but it's quite another for any of us to really do it. Keeping God's commandments to love God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and all of our strength, to love our neighbor in the way that God and Christ showed us to is really difficult. And what's more, so much of what's in the Bible, whether it's the commandments or things like the Sabbath, or even some of the things in the Old Testament, are not just difficult to keep, but they don't make any sense. They seem like foolishness at times. And the Bible acknowledges that this is how many people will view things. And let's look at this briefly in 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll read verse 18. And we're going to skip around a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And in 1, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So why is it foolishness? If you skip over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we have an answer in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And if you've ever tried to explain why not to vote on a jury, or why not to participate in military service, or why to keep the Sabbath, or why tithe, you know that people think you are a fool, right? Even if they agree with one thing, they don't agree with the others. And often they think that, you know, you're off your rocker, basically. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And the point is that it's only through God's Holy Spirit that it's really possible to fully understand God's word and instruction, because it is spiritually discerned. And it's only with God's Holy Spirit that it's possible to keep the commandments. And if you would, let's look at that in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 7. In Romans 8, verse 7, it says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Our natural mind cannot truly understand and is not able to keep the law of God. It requires God's Spirit. What's more, salvation is only possible if we have God's Spirit. And we see this in Romans 8, verse 9. "But you who are not in the flesh, but in spirit, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And there's two verses in 1 John that I'll read for you. 1 John 3, verse 24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us." And in 1 John 4, verse 13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." But once we have God's Spirit through repentance and through baptism and through the laying on of hands, then it does become possible to understand. It does become possible to keep the law in the filled up and full way that Christ gave it. And if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them." And incidentally, this is a quote from the Old Testament, and it just shows how important it is to live by every word of God, not just by the New Testament. "Nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. And if we revisit Romans 8, we'll also see that if we have the Holy Spirit, again, not only is understanding possible, and not only is keeping to the commandments possible, but so is eternal life. In Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. And this points to two points of our hope and our faith. And the first is that in this life, we can partake of God's Spirit, and that it can strengthen us in times of trial, that it can help us to understand God's Word and God's way, and that we can have the joy that comes from having the Holy Spirit and from living God's way. And I'll just review for you to keep these the fruits of the Spirit in mind from Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. They tell us the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and that against such there is no law. And so I know many people think that keeping God's commandments is a burden, or that there's no real reward for the way of life. But in fact, that's not what we find in the Bible, and that's not what we find when we do keep them. And if you would, please turn with me to Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, we'll read verses 13 through 18. And again, this is on the topic of some of the what it means for our lives to live by God's word. Proverbs 3, verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver. Just try telling this to somebody in the world. And her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things that you may desire cannot compare with her. For length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. For her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So we see that this section begins with talking about happiness that comes from wisdom and understanding, and it ends with talking about the happiness that comes with it. You know, overall, not a bad way to live. And of course, another point of the hope and the faith that we have, which is pointed out or pointed to by Romans 8, is that when we die, we know that it is not permanent, that we are not lost. And I'd like to look at this in John 6, verse 37 through 39. In John 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And now we see what that will is in John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Christ says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that this is the will of the Father. This is why Christ came to the earth. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is not an understanding or a hope that people in the world have. And I'd also like to refer to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. And we see the difference in the value of our faith and understanding versus what most people in the world have. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And Christ said that there will be tribulation in this life, even for those who have the Holy Spirit. And I think this is One of the critical things to understand about our faith and about the Bible also is that, when we have trial or when we have difficulty, and even when we have tragedy, that at times it can seem like God's not with us. But there is, as we span the Bible, a purpose for it, and we were told that it's going to happen, so it's not something that we shouldn't expect. But again, we have this long-term and complete and absolute promise. But if you would, please turn with me to Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. But this groaning, we know, is also temporary. And if you would, please turn with me, or I'll read for you Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Again, one of those verses that we talk about when we answer the reason we don't vote and don't participate in war. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So this is part of our hope. He will transform our lowly physical body to be conformed to his glorious spiritual body. And I'd also, on this topic, like to read from Isaiah, if you'd like to turn to Isaiah 40. And as everybody in this room knows, when I say turn, I mean you, because all my scriptures are printed. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And I just have to interject for a second. I remember helping Paul Voss move, and we're trying to do one of the most ridiculous things I've ever tried to do, which is to pound a hole in hard concrete with a metal pole. So we're out there doing this, and I'm giving it my all and sweating and about to burst a blood vessel. And Paul came out and just, grabbed a hold of it and hammered on it, and chips started flying. And, so I have some understanding when it says even the young men shall fall, although that's not what it's talking about. But in any event, Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And again, these are not possibilities. These are promises, right? They are certain and they are absolute. And what's so frustrating sometimes when you talk to people outside the church is that they can't understand this unless God is calling them and working with them. And they can't fully understand it until they have God's Spirit. But they are a great comfort to us. And I'd also like to look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 4 through 7. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And this statement that he who overcomes shall inherit all things really goes to The title of my sermon, and which I'll talk about next week, as I mentioned, or next week, next time. But for a conclusion today, I'd like to take a look at a very simple statement regarding God's commandments. And that statement's made in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, and keep in mind as we read this, the commandments like loving your enemies and blessing those who curse you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, but the end of the commandment, and the word in the Greek means the purpose or the goal of the commandment. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith not pretended. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is love. Outgoing, selfless, active, diligent, kind, deep, heartfelt concern for others. Right? It is a faith not pretended, and it is a love not pretended. And all the things we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that's known as the love chapter, about what love is and what love is not, that it is not vain, that it is not puffed up and prideful, that it is not self-centered, that it is not envious or jealous. It does not find joy in unrighteousness of any kind, but rather rejoices in the truth. And it is this kind of love that is the end and the goal of all the commandments, and of why we keep the Sabbath and why we do all that we do as God commanded us to. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul also says that love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, love does not seek its own. In other words, love is not selfish or self-centered or self-pleasing, but seeks to build up and to help others. And this point is so critical to Paul to make to the Corinthians, he makes it three times in that book. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And at the end of this, Paul tells us why he does this. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And again, for me personally, it helps to understand and to have a purpose for these commandments. And Paul, you know, shares that with us. So when the Bible says that God is love and that we are to become perfect just as God is perfect, this is what it's talking about. We are to become outstanding examples of these things that we just read. And it may be difficult and it may take a long time. But we should make no mistake that this is the goal, that this is the standard that has been set for us about how we treat one another and about how we treat people outside the church. And just as God was kind to the unthankful, he expects us to be. And that commandment, which for me I've read over many times and, you know, I think we can see is very central to our calling because it's a way in which we act like God. We also read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And we read in so many places that we are to come out of the world. We are to purify our hearts and minds from the pollution of this world. So the question is, why do we do this? And we do it not just because it damages us, but we purify our hearts so that we can become useful to God, so that we can become those examples that we read about in Matthew 5. We can become useful examples to inspire others, not be a stumbling block for others, not to cause others grief. When Kalen read the law, bind the law around your neck, and he's talking about use, I know there are many times when my dad probably wanted to bind other things around my neck, right? So we are it's ideal that we don't cause grief. And, of course, we all have to learn. Also, Kalen talked about stoning our children. And this is one of the things I'll hopefully talk about next time. You know, we're very grateful to God that Christ came and we have mercy. And that he's patient with us, and he gives us an opportunity to grow. But I think his point is also well taken that we don't, God is not patient forever, right? He gives us reasonable time to grow, and he gives us so many blessings that, you know, we really should be thankful and diligent in all of these things. And finally, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it says, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith not pretended." Brethren, though we have trials and difficulties and even tragedies, and though our foot slips, and though we have much growing to do, let us never lose faith in God's plan, that he is in control, that all things, not some, work together for the good of those that love God, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. And let us also find comfort in what we read before, that Christ said, excuse me, in 1 John 6, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day."